One night, Joseph was praying to be forgiven of his sins and to know what he should do. An angel named Moroni appeared and told Joseph about a book that was written on gold plates. Joseph was to translate these plates into English. The next day, Joseph went to the top of the hill Cumorah.
Joseph Smith went up on that hill and dug where he was told.
There he found a big rock. He pried the rock up with a stick. Beneath the rock was...
And deep in the ground, Joseph found shining plates of gold.
What are these golden plates? Who buried them here and why?
Then appeared an angel. His name was Moroni.
He used the Urim and Thummim to translate some of them. Scribes helped Joseph by writing the words as he translated them from the gold plates.
But don't let anybody see these plates except for you. They're only for you to see. Even if people ask you to show the plates to them, don't. Just copy them onto normal paper. Even though this might make them question if the plates are real or not.
The book is called The Book of Mormon. It tells about people who lived in America many years ago. It also tells about Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
This is sort of what God is going for.
This is Infants on Thrones, the philosophies of men mingled with humans. We are the core.
Just as the arch crumbles if the keystone is removed, so does all the church stand or fall with the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon.
Welcome back to Infants on Thrones. I'm Glenn Ostlund, and I'm really excited today to kick off the first in a three-part series on the Book of Mormon authorship. Now, the quote that you just heard was from President Ezra Taft Benson. And he made that statement in October General Conference in 1986. Now, I was 14 years old at the time, a teacher in the Aaronic priesthood, the same age Joseph Smith had been when he saw God and Jesus in the sacred grove. And if Joseph Smith was able to see God and angels at 14 because of his great faith, then why couldn't I? You know, that was my mindset at the time, and I believed everything that President Benson said. It was sacred to me, it was precious, and I took it very seriously.
Latter-day Saints should make the study of the Book of Mormon a lifetime pursuit.
I'm sure many of you feel the same way, that it hasn't been easy to let all of that go. And obviously, the fact that I'm here podcasting about Mormonism shows that I haven't entirely let it go myself. But even now, I still feel a certain tenderness when I hear President Benson's voice. I remember the way that my family would gather around the TV on Sundays when it was General Conference and we got to stay home and be in our pajamas. And I remember the way that I tried to show my parents that I was becoming more responsible and more mature by actually sitting and listening to the messages instead of playing Legos on the floor with my younger brother. And I remember how I would feel when President Benson's voice would crack and strain with emotion.
The Book of Mormon is the keystone in our witness of Jesus Christ, who is himself the cornerstone of everything we do.
And it taught me how to respect and revere the wise testimony of my grandparents. And it just represents my youth. It represents a simpler time. And it kind of hurts me a little now, to be honest, to think about how disappointed my grandparents would be if they knew what I had come to believe about the Book of Mormon and about the church in general. But it's because I took it seriously. I did what President Benson said. I made the Book of Mormon an object of study, and I took President Benson at his word that the truthfulness of the entire church hinges on the Book of Mormon being exactly what it claims to be. So we're going to spend the next few episodes looking closely at the Book of Mormon, specifically at how it was written. Now, most Mormons will tell you that the book is far too complex and beautiful to have been written by an uneducated farm boy. Now, this alone is evidence enough of its divine authorship, they would say. Now, others claim that the Book of Mormon really isn't so complex and beautiful as all that, and that Joseph Smith is the sole author of this 19th century fiction, and that his fingerprints are all over the text. And then there are others who believe that they see other fingerprints in the text. Fingerprints of Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery, Parley P. Pratt, and a man named Solomon Spaulding, who wrote a book called Manuscript Found about 20 years before the Book of Mormon. Now, I think we're all very aware of the LDS claims that this is an ancient work preserved and translated through the power of God, and we're not going to spend much time, if any, exploring that explanation. Instead, we're going to focus on these other two theories: Joseph Smith as sole author, as explained by historian John Hamer, and that will be what you hear on this episode, and then the Spaulding-Rigdon theory, as explained by Stanford University professor Craig Criddle, which you will hear in part two. But first, you know what I'd love to hear? Wouldn't it be nice if Brother Jake would stop by and give us one of his patent-pending Book of Mormon synopses? Synopses?
Hi, I'm Brother Jake. Now, there are some people out there wondering how exactly the Book of Mormon was written. Now, we all know what really happened. One night, Joseph Smith was praying, and an angel named Moroni came to his room. And Moroni told him about these cool golden plates that were buried in his backyard that were written by his people, who were the ancient inhabitants of America. Anyway, eventually, Joseph Smith went out and got those plates, and it turns out that they were written in Reformed Egyptian characters. So he translated them into English through the power of God, so that the world could know that Jesus came to America in the olden days and taught them, almost word for word, the same things he taught those Jewish people in the Bible. Now, the tool that Joseph Smith used to translate these plates was this thing called the Urim and Thummim, which is actually this rock he found while he was digging this one time. And by translate, I mean he would read the words from the plates to a scribe who would write them down. And by read the words from the plates, I mean he would drop a special seer stone into a hat, stick his face in the hat, and dictate whatever he saw from the stone in the hat while the actual plates were hidden away and wrapped in a completely different room, or somewhere out in the woods. You know, translating. Now, there are some people out there who think that Joseph Smith wasn't actually translating a historical record of the ancient inhabitants of America by looking at a rock in a hat, and that he was just making it up. But that's just crazy. I mean, yeah, it might kind of make sense, since a bunch of the issues and theological ideas in the Book of Mormon were things that were hot topics in the region where Joseph Smith was living at the time that the Book of Mormon was published, and since the idea of him making it up would also account for the fact that many of the major elements of the civilization described in the Book of Mormon blatantly contradict the known archaeological record of North America, but he would have had to be some sort of super genius to dictate a 550-page book with his face buried in a hat. And we all know that even though he was incredibly wise and perceptive and righteous and literally the most important person to live since Jesus, he was really just a super not smart, ignorant, backwoods, uneducated farm boy. So there's really no way he could have actually done all the things he actually did. So you really have to think, what's crazier, that a major civilization could rise and fall without leaving any discernible trace on the archaeological record, or that one guy in the 1800s was really smart? It's actually really easy to find out. All you have to do is believe in the Book of Mormon just enough to do what it actually says and pray to find out if it's true. Well, not really if it's true, but really to know that it's true. And if you don't get that confirmation right off the bat, don't worry, just keep trying and eventually you will. Because that's what religious knowledge is all about, really. Trying something over and over until you get the answer you knew you would from the very beginning.
So let's get right to it, as I'm joined by Randy Snyder.
I hear the strip clubs in Toronto are amazing.
To discuss the Book of Mormon authorship with John Hamer. John Hamer was born and raised LDS, and he left the LDS church when he was about 18 years old. And he didn't consider himself religious at all for several years until after studying and focusing on Mormon history, he got interested in Mormon history and became associated with a group of RLDS, the Community of Christ.
Yeah, I have my undergrad degree in history, but then I was 5 years in a PhD program at the University of Michigan. Instead of deciding to be a professor, I went into publishing, and so I started working for university presses. And as a result of doing family history, I was a lot of Mormon history. I'm seventh generation Latter-day Saint. And so then I started realizing how interesting Mormon history was. I'd always been raised with this really bland Wonder Bread version of the Mormon story. It was so dull and boring. So I started doing that, and in the course of doing a lot of research into that, I came upon the Mormon history community and also the Community of Christ history community, and started to see what a powerful potential there was as a alternative progressive spiritual home for the very people that Boyd K. Packer labels as the enemies of the LDS Church. Those three main enemies are exactly the people that, you know, Community of Christ is desperate to have, right?
So that's where he is now. He's a member of the Community of Christ Church in Toronto, Canada. And we're going to start this segment with a question that Randy asked, whether John approached history from a purely academic standpoint or from a spiritual standpoint?
No, I definitely take a spiritual approach to it. But, I am a member of the church here and very active member of my congregation in downtown Toronto, in Community of Christ. But the church is such a different kind of church, and what spirituality and everything like that in our church is, it's different. So it's hard to even describe that way.
It's not black and white,
the RLDS church is not anymore just like bizarro Mormon church. It's actually, it's totally different. It's used to be like that.
Now, for some reason, Randy's audio was cutting out a little bit here, so I'm going to ask the question that he asked once again. He wanted to know if John Hamer believed in the divinity of Christ or believed in the atonement. Now, this may not seem at this point that it's very pertinent to John's theories on Book of Mormon authorship, but he makes a point coming up here that I thought it was kind of important to get across to you. You'll see in a minute.
In the divinity of Jesus Christ and the atonement?
I don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ as the historical figure Jesus anyway. So I would separate out our ideas of Jesus. So of the historical Jesus, the person, I think that one of the things that we can say about the historical Jesus is that Jesus wasn't divine and that the historical Jesus was not resurrected. The Jesus of Scripture, which is we can talk about as a figure in Scripture in the same way we can talk about Nephi, the figure in Scripture.
As a fictional character, right?
Well, if you want to say that. But yeah, anyway, okay. As a character in the literature.
Right.
The Jesus of Scripture obviously was resurrected, and then in the Christ of theology, the Christ of theology, I would say that the idea of Christ is, for me, theologically, is the connection between God, which is entirely infinite, not some anthropomorphic gendered sky dad or something like that, but instead the infinite that is therefore imponderable. How do we connect with the imponderable as finite beings ourselves? And so we do that by making, a model, or we make an idea. We think of, a father, or we think of a mother, or we think of any other thing, and we have that model. That model we can call, in my opinion, theologically, Christ, that connection in between. And we're fine having that as long as we understand that the model itself is something that we've created in order to ponder the imponderable, and so we can't worship the model. So if we think of, if we get really excited about our idea about Jesus or about a father image or whatever image we want to do for God, and we start worshiping that God, then what we've done is created an idol.
So that third Jesus is like a reified construct.
Yes.
See, Randy?
you had to throw that in.
Yeah. Got it.
Reification. Reification. I'm so pedantic.
See what I mean? You can never have enough reification.
Well, I think that can segue pretty nicely to the first question that we have in this outline. We wanted to first cover what the major theories are on the Book of Mormon authorship, and of course there is the main LDS theory that I think we all grew up with and we all know pretty well. And so my first question to you, John, is does the Community of Christ Church have the same type of narrative? And you've said no. So I'm curious to hear more about that. What does your church believe about the authorship of the Book of Mormon?
The church, I think, doesn't take any position on the authorship of the Book of Mormon any more than any of the other parts of the Scripture.
Okay.
So the church has a statement on Scripture, which is kind of our Scripture concept, which our idea of Scripture is that Scripture is human response to the divine, and that Scripture is itself a human thing that is also dependent on time and place in history, so in context and culture. So one of the reasons why Scripture, all through the Bible, everything like that, has all kinds of stuff in it that we don't find morally appropriate now is that was the context in which the author was existing.
But there's something fundamentally different between how the Bible came to be and the Book of Mormon, which is a claim that there were actual gold plates and that they were written in Reformed Egyptian. So does does the Community of Christ believe in the actual existence of gold plates and that whole story?
The Community of Christ allows you to decide whatever you want on that. So, in other words, if you as different members can believe anything they want as to when they do their own research, people are encouraged to do their own research on any of the books of Scripture and to decide what they think is the case on any of them.
So when you guys have your version of a Sunday school or an elders quorum or whatever those meetings are, and you're talking about a passage from the Book of Mormon or a character like Nephi, it wouldn't be necessarily the way that it is in an LDS church where this person really existed, but it's maybe he did, maybe he didn't. What lessons can we learn from the text? Is that more of the approach?
Well, it would depend entirely on who's teaching it.
Yeah. So
in my own congregation, we definitely have at least one guy who was a real Book of Mormon historicist or whatever you want to call it. So the person who actually is very concerned with the different members and different characters as literal historical figures and what they were like and that kind of thing. I think that he's probably one of the few people that believes that, because I've just started teaching. I'm teaching the adult Sunday school class, and we've just started a kind of a section on the Book of Mormon, where we're going through a new book that former member of the First Presidency has written on different ways Community of Christ might approach the different evidence about the Book of Mormon. There's two new books this year that Community of Christ published on the Book of Mormon, one by a former member of the First Presidency and one by a former apostle. The one has all kinds of different approaches. That's the one we're reading first. And then the second one is how to approach the Book of Mormon as a 19th century text. Hmm. And most of the people in my congregation, there's a couple that are kind of on the fence and they haven't decided one way or the other what the exact things are, but most of them feel that, the old truth claims haven't held up, and as a result, they're uncomfortable with the Book of Mormon.
Interesting. Okay. So then the other two main theories that I'm aware of, and I got to say, I haven't done a lot of really deep research on this, and that's why, we've asked you on to help us understand this, but we might be able to simplify it by calling it the single author theory that, Joseph Smith was pretty much the sole author, maybe some input from the scribes. And then the other theory would be that, there was the Spalding manuscript that kind of came through Sidney Rigdon, and that helped influence Joseph Smith as well. So maybe that could be simplified by saying a single author theory and then, Joseph Smith with, help or collaboration or something like that. Does that resonate with you?
Yeah, well, I guess we can say Joseph Smith as author theory or Spalding with the Rigdon Spalding theory, or however you want to call it.
Well, I think that Joseph Smith, the sole author, can be broken up into two. One is inspired fiction, and the other is a pious fraud.
Yeah.
I guess I keep trying to drill down to what John thinks. Do you think it's inspired by your God, the Book of Mormon, or do you think it was a pious fraud?
Well, I think that, the way I view Scripture is I think that this is human response to the divine. And so you can find inspiration all kinds of places, and we can say that this is an inspired response. I don't myself think of Scripture as being anything remotely like God, sending a telegram to, and the prophet is somehow a mouthpiece. I would rather use for myself the analogy that there is maybe like a river of revelation that you decide to dip into, but every single person can do that. It has nothing to do with you getting a telegram from God.
But one of the two, Joseph is knows that he's a con man, and the other one, he's being inspired by God. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Right.
My distinction.
Okay.
There?
Yeah. I see what you're saying. Well, even with pious fraud. So, Dan Vogel said. So the idea there is still it's not a guy being a con man, right? It's rather a guy who has understandable ends and motives that he thinks are justifiable motives, who is making all the many kind of human compromises, white lies and other kinds of things that we make, but maybe in this case has gone further and further into dubious things to do, you know, or something like that, that we may not justify, you know. And so what I would say for myself is, would I feel justified in doing all the different things that Joseph Smith did in announcing the Book of Revelation and the way he did? And I wouldn't. I think that for Joseph Smith, his motives are actually spelled out in the Book of Mormon, ethics or morality, in several places where the story itself says essentially, by your fruits you'll know them. It's better that this and that happen than bad, you know, than, you know, it's better that a bad thing is done that than you know, like, than the gospel is not brought forth to everyone. And
yeah,
so
a bad thing like a decapitation of an unconscious.
Yeah, exactly. Man. Better kill people than to, you know. So in other words, it actually makes an extreme case for itself about, in other words, it's better if it's so much better for us to not have America, you know, not accept Christianity, or not have the Indians, not have the Native Americans not accept Christ. It's would be better for me to actually go out and kill somebody. So how much less is it for me when people don't believe that I have actually have this access to the spiritual force of these plates that I actually then have got to go and make a prop in order to get them to believe it? So
did I got a little bit. I'm going to have to listen back to that one. But so did you just suggest that, you know, Joseph, basically the ends justify the means, and so he could create a facsimile of plates that would give some credibility to this story that he really believed in, that there was a greater good in telling this story and promoting these ideas, and maybe even that he was tapping into this river of revelation, but he knew that there were certain props that he needed to create in order to encourage that belief in others. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah, I'm saying that. Yes, that's what I'm saying. My take on Joseph Smith is everybody has their own take on Joseph Smith, right?
Yeah, right.
And so my take on him is that he has pious intentions. He wants to bring people to Christ on the one hand, but more importantly, he wants to end sectarianism and bring his, you know, in his immediate family, he wants to bring them together. And so I think that those are kind of his pious goals. Anyway, he has other goals too that are probably less pious. He has a personal philosophy or morality or ethics where he thinks that you can go pretty far into the ends justify the means. He can do a lot of means that I wouldn't consider to be valid, you know, something you could ethically do. And so for me, Joseph Smith does stuff that I would not say, oh, this was wonderful that he did it. And these are things for which I would condemn him for having done them.
And those things, we're talking specifically about things that he did around the creation of the Book of Mormon. I mean, we're not getting into Nauvoo era.
No, well, that then too, obviously, is bad.
Yeah.
You know, in terms of the plates. In other words, I think that, for example, the statements that he crafts, he writes for the witnesses, the eight witnesses or something to sign, are intentionally, you know, they're intentionally deceptive. In the same exact way, like later, he does the same exact thing in Nauvoo where he claims that he's not a polygamist because he is using the word polygamy to be the bad thing, whereas he never is a polygamist. Of course not. He's practicing celestial marriage, you know.
Right, yeah.
And so, but it's a Clintonian, what we call it, like Clintonian lying kind of thing.
Right.
And the statement of the eight witnesses is like this technical, true walking through a minefield kind of thing. But if it's designed at the end of the day for people to misunderstand it, which they do, and simultaneously the same exact thing, he's writing a history that everybody around him believes is true. Everybody actually has this idea that Native Americans must have some kind of biblical past. It may well be that they're ancient Israelites or anything like that.
That idea existed before the Book of Mormon, you're saying?
It's all over the place.
Yeah,
everybody
right.
believes that.
Yeah.
And they're not actually even worried about that as an idea. But he's giving voice to that history by telling telling stories to make that happen, in my opinion. You know, yeah. And so that's what he's doing. And then people, and it can be a spiritual thing because he is visionarily thinking of plates and making that happen. But people don't believe him about the plates without actually having, they want to hold them and stuff, you know? And so then he makes a prop, and that obviously that is where you're really starting to cross, or actually have gone really far into having crossed the line into honest behavior, right? Yeah.
So it sounds like it's a synthesis of those two sub branches that Randy said earlier, that it's a bit of the pious fraud, but also there's that element of divinity behind it as well.
Well, I think that anybody, in other words, I think that that's a pious motive. I think that anybody can be inspired and can write good, you know, can write things that are inspiring, and that's how you live life in a, you know,
Joseph Smith to you is no different than any of us. He doesn't have any special power in your mind.
Right. Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, it is kind of a fusion of a materialist and a dualist.
Yeah.
It's kind of you kind of split the horns there.
Okay, so we've kind of covered at a high level the Joseph Smith as sole author idea. We'll get into more detail in that. But how about the Spalding Rigdon theory? What does that state?
So just as an overview of the Spalding theory, there is a man named Solomon Spalding who is living in a town called Conneaut, Ohio. Something like 15 or 20 years before the composition of the Book of Mormon period. And he was a failed land speculator. And one of the ways he'd hoped to reclaim his fortune and get back on his feet is by writing, you know, a great American novel. And in his case, the novel was where did Native Americans come from, and how can we kind of give voice to the myth that everyone believed at the time, the myth of the mound builders, this ancient civilization that must have existed that had built all these mounds in Ohio, these fortresses, like Fort Entrance. They're actually fortresses, but they're big ceremonial complexes of mounds that the Americans at the time believed were fortifications. And because of the condition that American Indians had fallen into by the 19th century, European Americans did not believe that the natives had the capacity to make those. And so the myth that got created was that there had been, you know, some other earlier civilization that the natives had exterminated. And so Spalding wrote a novel to that effect. That novel was later found and was found to not be the Book of Mormon. But people imagined, or people theorized, that he had written a second novel, and that second novel is generally thought to be the Book of Mormon without all of the religious parts. It's like the religious parts were later added. That second novel, which may or may not exist, found its way into a print shop in Pittsburgh where Sidney Rigdon would have had access to it. And then, according to them, this theory, Sidney Rigdon secretly had gave it to Joseph Smith. And that became the origin for the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, I believe that it was called Manuscript Found.
It's like that. One of them's called, they're both called about the same thing, the Manuscript Story, and the other one's called Manuscript Found, maybe. So yeah. The first one is called Manuscript Story, and the missing one, or the theoretical one, is called Manuscript Found.
Now, what's the basis for the second manuscript, you know, the theoretical one? If there haven't been any copies of it discovered, or any are there references to it? What's the basis for that?
There's only one set of positive evidence for the Spalding theory, and so the positive evidence for it is what do we call the Hurlbut affidavits. So my this is actually a relative of mine. So, you know, one of my great 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 cousins, Philastus Hurlbut, he's a disgruntled ex-Mormon. He's working with some of the more propertied anti-Mormons who are trying to come up with ways to discredit the Mormons, which they don't like having in their backyard. And so they hire Hurlbut to go around and to dig up bad information, and he's quite able to do that by going to Palmyra and Harmony, where he gets all kinds of really salacious affidavits about Joseph Smith's past as a money digger and a treasure seer. And those all proved to be very, very, they may be a little extra salacious or whatever, but they have some basis in Joseph's actual past, right? But he goes to the town of Conneaut because he hears that the people of Conneaut have come across this theory where they think the Book of Mormon is actually been a ripoff of Solomon Spaulding's book that they remember that Solomon had been writing. And so he goes there. They have this copy of the Book of Mormon that they've been reading, and they all remember Solomon Spaulding kind of reading from his manuscript, and they remember the two to being pretty identical in a lot of details. And so there's a whole bunch of affidavits taken down, and so they sound really good. And so as a result of that, the theory ended up being extremely popular all through the 19th century. I'm not a technical expert, so Craig Criddle's done a computer analysis of the language.
Word printing.
And so his conclusions, or he believes that having tested the existing Spaulding novel, that tests positive with the Book of Mormon text. And then there's been other word prints that don't do that. I think that the problem with that, his analysis in the first place, is that there's a lot of reasons why the Spaulding theory doesn't fit the historical narrative at all. And so it's not, I mean, you can do all kinds of things by doing a computer analysis where you're drawing lines and this and that. I don't think that actually it's responsible probably even to have included Spaulding as one of the potential authors.
And is there any speculation? You mentioned that second manuscript, the manuscript found, would have been the basis for, you know, like the historical, the kings, the wars, things like that. But that then maybe Joseph would have been the spiritual.
Well, the reason why people said that was so that once they found the manuscript story, then that was a big, you know, deflated the theory a lot. And so people who were still interested in the theory went around to have a second round of affidavits. And I think that they talked to maybe Spaulding's daughter and things like that. And so they came up with the idea that there's a second manuscript, and then some of the people were talking about the historical parts. Actually, in the original affidavit, some of the people are talking about, well, they don't remember all the religious parts being there. And so there's an idea that it was maybe reworked. Maybe Sidney Rigdon reworked it, or maybe Joseph Smith was reworking it with Oliver Cowdery, or somebody's reworking it.
Mm-hmm. And the second round of affidavits, that was decades later, right?
I believe so. Yeah, I don't.
Okay.
So your belief is that Joseph Smith wrote it entirely on his own?
Well, or with any amount of input with the scribes that you want to say. I think that Joseph Smith, in my opinion, Joseph Smith is the author of the Book of Mormon, but he has a time period when he's not composing round the clock. He's spending time talking to Oliver Cowdery. That just even a month or so into that process of talking to Oliver Cowdery, or maybe brainstorming with Oliver Cowdery, or telling stories, or Oliver Cowdery's asking him questions, that's resulting in them having questions which become, you know, DNC revelations, right? So they'll have a question, they'll pray about it, then they'll get a DNC revelation that's an answer. That's in a way brainstorming, right?
Yeah, right.
Because you're having that. In the same exact way, at a certain point even, Joseph says, well, if you want to, you can be the one that's actually doing the dictation composing, Oliver, you know? So, I mean, I don't want to say that he's like, you know, completely just composing in total isolation or anything like that. I mean, he's got time to do some back and forth that he's doing there during the daytime. So,
well, the only scribe that I can think, because it was Emma, there was David Whitmer, and there was Oliver Cowdery.
Did for a time.
Well, Martin Harris, come on, he was not very sophisticated.
Yeah, well, in other words, yeah, the main input there would probably be Cowdery then. But, I mean, a lot of people want to put a lot of input into the scribes. I'm not saying it's necessary, but, you know, we can't say how much input Oliver Cowdery had or didn't have.
Well, this raises interesting questions to me, because Oliver Cowdery is so central to the development of the Book of Mormon, and especially these miraculous stories, you know, the angels appearing to them, being baptized, you know, the first elder in the church and all of that. Were those part of the, you know, you mentioned earlier that there were unethical tactics that Joseph Smith took. So would these have been lies that were spread that Oliver Cowdery then supported, or did he believe what he thought that he saw these things? I mean, what's your theory there?
Well, the first one of those visions is actually it's not the priesthood stuff and the baptism stuff. Mm-hmm. The first one that anybody would have known about is actually the vision of the plates, you know, where the angel comes and brings the plates and shows them to Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer and Martin Harris. And we have
the three witnesses story.
Yeah, the three witnesses story. And we have a pretty reasonable account of how that goes. So I think we can understand how visions work, where you have visions are visionary, and everybody can have a vision right now, and they're just closing their eyes. And, you know, as a spiritual practice, you can even do this. You can do this as like meditation, where you have one kind of a group leader. You're, you know, saying, you know, close your eyes. You know, you're saying, do you see, you know, this, we could do this where you like do this thing where you're feeling energy passing over you, and it, you know, and it comes, you know, you feel it pass down you as it goes out your feet, all of your stress is left, right? That's one way that people do that even right now. But in the past, with the way these kind of visions are happening, these guided visions, it's like, do you see the angel? He is white. He's dressed in white. He's glowing. His raiment is this way. And then David Whitmer says, I see it. You know, he's envisioning it. Same thing, Oliver Cowdery. And we even know that in the course of them doing that, Martin Harris is like, I'm not seeing it. You know, he's really mad about it, right? And so at a certain point, they have him go away, right? And so then they finish their vision, and then Joseph is able to, you know, do a vision with Martin Harris, where Martin at the end of it, he says, it's enough, you know, or whatever, you know? And so then Martin later got in trouble because people asked him, well, did you see it with your naked eyes or your spiritual eyes? And he was saying spiritual eyes. And so Joseph at some point or other told him, your place is to affirm your written testimony there as a witness and not to tell details or whatever, right? So
I have to say that this is the first time I've ever gotten a plausible visualization of what that whole scenario look like in real life. That's really cool.
Yeah, the guided imagery. I mean, I've heard people suggest hypnosis before.
I don't think hypnosis is not necessary for this kind of, people also want to have like them smoking drugs or something. It's not necessary to have any of that stuff. I mean, there's a later vision that they're having in Kirtland Temple where it's the same way, where it's like a guided vision. They're saying, do you see this? I see this. You know, I mean, when everywhere we have it actually written down where they're talking about how it actually happens, this is how it happens, you know?
Yeah, but it's that power of suggestion working on the imagination, right?
Well, and then there's peer pressure. When the first guy says he sees it, well, then, you know,
you said this phrase earlier, John, that I really liked, the river of revelation. So as Joseph is doing this guided visionary tactic, is he encouraging them to tap into something that is actually divine and it's outside of themselves? Or is it just something that you think came from their own imagination within? And I know you don't know. I'm just asking.
Yeah, I don't know if I want to say that. I think that it, in tapping into something like that, you're talking about something that is from within. Okay. So I think that I don't want to have us be totally separated off from any of that stuff.
Yeah.
So I guess I would say that when we're doing that, we can be doing this in, you know, we have to, I guess, kind of look at what everybody's motives and what everybody's thinking as they're doing it all are too, because everything that we're doing is also a human thing. Because we're all humans.
One of the things that stood out to me though is that your theory is it was a collaboration between Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, which would suggest that Oliver Cowdery all along knew it was it wasn't what they were claiming it was to the public. And one of the arguments that a lot of people make against the conspiracy between Rigdon and Cowdery and Smith is that Cowdery, you know, he was excommunicated by Joseph. He was publicly humiliated.
Right.
He never once exposed Joseph that the Book of Mormon was a fraud and here's how it happened. But in your theory, that you have the same problem.
Well, I don't necessarily think that Oliver, though, in the course of what I'm saying, even thinks it's a fraud,
right.
Therefore. I'm just saying he has any more than Joseph thinks it's a fraud. I don't think that Joseph is thinking that it's a fraud. I think that if he was to actually be, you know, if he was actually be confronted in the face with the, you know, the worst things, and you're saying, well, look, there weren't any actual physical gold plates, though, you know? You know, that, I mean, that he might have to admit it or something at some level, but I think he, generally speaking, was not thinking that to himself. In other words, I think that he is thinking that this is, you know, how we're accessing or how we're going to recover this history that we all know is the case, and that we'll have the good ends of ending sectarianism and bringing the American Indians to Christ. So I think that he doesn't necessarily think it's a fraud, and I think that Oliver doesn't necessarily think it's a fraud, or he's, I mean, it's a kind of thing where I don't think that people often are actually operating too often where they, yes, sometimes people are really obvious frauds, but this is something that I think is happening more as a life work thing, and I think that they're not operating that way myself. That's just what I think. But, you know, you can easily make the case that they're frauds.
Well, and the way that you described it earlier, the collaboration, it sounded more to me like Oliver was kind of a springboard for Joseph's ideas.
That's what I would mean. In other words, yeah. Oliver knows that Joseph is composing this. And yeah. In other words, he's dictating it. And as far as he's concerned, Joseph has said that it's being dictated off, you know, using the plates as a spiritual avatar or whatever. It's not with him. They're off in the woods or whatever. But that focus point or spiritual focus point is allowing this inspired composition to take place. But it's more or less what he's doing is, you know, this kind of oral composition of spontaneous preaching, the same way that like a preacher of the day would have done. Preachers are often, you know, in the early church, they weren't allowed to, or they didn't think it was right to work from prepared sermons most of the time, in the same way you don't want to have, you know, in the LDS church, you don't want to have a read prayer anymore, right? So you're supposed to, or never was supposed to have a read prayer. So in the same way, you're like cutting yourself off from the Spirit. Well, people, you know, could make these sermons last 4 hours or so, and people just were better at oral composition and oral storytelling and all that kind of thing. And that, I think, is what's happening. And that could have been pretty convincing to Oliver, and maybe even when he tried to do it and couldn't do it, that also convinced him. So I don't necessarily think that Oliver is in on it and thinking, oh, this is a real fraud. And that's, so I don't think that when he would have left that he has anything in his pocket that he wants to say is a fraud. So
yeah, and you know, Randy asked the question earlier if you thought that Joseph had any special gifts or if he was just like anybody else. And I think that he had a greater capacity for memory and for storytelling than the average person. And
well, I took his question to mean magic powers,
magic, right,
as opposed
okay.
to, I mean, as opposed to just, yeah, and he's a religious genius.
Yeah,
there's
right.
all kinds of
Harold Bloom. Yeah.
Yeah. There's great things about him and he has serious flaws too.
Yeah. So. Right. But so taking that approach, it wouldn't be too difficult to understand why Oliver Cowdery would be very impressed with what he was experiencing and maybe unaware of his own contributions to the process.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
It is interesting, though, that, I get, because he later said that Joseph was a fallen prophet when the whole Fannie Alger thing came to a head. And it seems like that would have painted his memory of how things went down with the Book of Mormon in possibly a more negative light, but he never does. I don't know if that is kind of interesting.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. It's their relationship. I mean, I think that at some point or other, you know, Joseph Smith would have like major. He had this thing where, on the one hand, he would get new best friends pretty fast, and he would just, he had only known Oliver Cowdery for just a short time, and they became like just, you know, the collaborators on this project where Joseph had hardly been able to write anything for ever since the last 116 pages, and now suddenly they write the whole thing in 3-4 months or whatever it is. And so, in the same exact way, you know, the Whitmers, you know, David Whitmer comes in and he's, you know, so big in the church real fast, same thing, somehow suddenly Frederick G. Williams or, you know, and he makes Edward Partridge the bishop and he's really close friends with John C. Bennett and whatever, you know, in other words, these things just, he brings a guy right into the leadership. Sidney Rigdon, obviously, as soon as Sidney Rigdon comes, suddenly he's, you know,
he's co-equal.
Super leader, yeah, co-equal. And so he was willing to do that a lot, but then he also is pretty quick to, you know, when they're having a fight, he's pretty quick to to cut ties, and the person is the worst person ever, you know, and all that kind of thing. And so I think that maybe there was but he'll also forgive. So I don't know. I think that maybe in their relationship, Oliver Cowdery is waiting at some point or other for Joseph Smith to like offer an olive branch to reconcile, and they'll come back and reconcile, and that never happens, and Joseph Smith dies. And then Oliver, then he himself acts, because otherwise he's been off living a different life as a lawyer in Ohio. He goes and investigates. He moves to Wisconsin, right near where Strang lives. He investigates the Strangites. His brother's kind of been with there or joining or looking at the Strangites. He doesn't like that. He writes some letters to David Whitmer and says that all of the different movements, Rigdon, Strang, Brigham Young, the 12, they've all raised banners up and they say, "Lo here, lo there." And now the 12 have taken charge of people and are taking them west, but the 12 have not the keys to lead the church. You and I do, David Whitmer. But the problem is, of course, that both of them are out of the church. So he goes, he gets himself rebaptized, then he goes to David Whitmer's house, and they may well be planning to have some kind of a thing where they are going to announce like their own leadership or something. But anyway, he dies before that happens.
What is your I want something longer than an elevator speech. but do you have kind of like in your mind like a bullet point list of the strongest points of evidence that Joseph Smith was a sole author? Or is it just not even something because you don't find any other theory to be plausible, that it's kind of the default Occam's razor?
So the first point is like the entire, what we have in terms of the entire historical narrative, there are so many descriptions. There's this actual affidavits. There's so many recollections about everything around the whole time period, about, you know, either from before the actual composition, you know, Joseph, his mom later recalling that him composing stories as a teenager about the ancient Americans, to him talking about getting the plates for a long time, to, you know, all of the different writing, how the writing process is happening, you know, the face in the hat, everything like that. And that as a natural outgrowth, really, of his treasure seer work before that. Then later, obviously, all of his other compositions. So it's not like he only, you know, he continues to do this. So the DNC actually begins to be composed at the same time. It's interspersed initially and then continues on. He later works on, you know, writing. Well, there's the Book of Abraham, the inspired version of or Joseph Smith Bible's revision, and also composing his own history, for example, the JST, it's called in the LDS Church. So in other words, I'd say that his other writings hang together, and also just the record we have of the whole composition process and all that it's happening at the time. And then the book itself, I mean, for one thing, it announces, Joseph Smith as the author. It predicts Joseph Smith will be the author. It's saying that, you know, a Joseph, son of a Joseph, who's a descendant of Joseph of Egypt, is going to be the choice seer that, you know, will come to translate the book. And then internally, the book is in some places, it's a lot of places that, like any first writer's first book, it's autobiographical in so many ways. So, you know, you have this Nephi character who's not the eldest son, who has this but is the leader son, who has, you know, this bad relationship, or, you know, at least a relationship that is a relationship of rivals with the eldest son, you know, who had all the attention and stuff like that, maybe. But then why he's the righteous, actual righteous one. He's got the same visionary dad. The dad has the same exact visions that Lehi has the same visions that Joseph Smith Sr. has had. So the book just has all of this Joseph Smith fingerprints all over it. There's all kinds of places in the book where it reads like a oral composition. It's like, instead of it being a tightly composed book where it's supposed to be, which is supposed to be written on tiny gold plates, so you have every little word is critical. Instead, it's like an oral composer where the guy's trying to run out the clock. He doesn't have any much more content to do.
Lots of run-on sentences.
Right.
Yeah. So I guess I don't see anything in it to why we wouldn't just you know, like you say, Occam's Razor is just C. Well, the author is Joseph Smith. So
aren't there signatures of Sidney Rigdon in there as well? Doctrines that were Campbellite doctrines and things like that.
Well, the Whitmers also may have been Campbellites. So Restorationism is not not an unknown thing. It's not like Sidney Rigdon's the only Campbellite. I would say that probably that where the reason I think that the coincidence there, if we want to call it a coincidence, isn't that Rigdon was there putting Campbellite doctrine into the Book of Mormon, but rather the reason why someone like Sidney Rigdon, who was an important guy, was attracted to the book.
Yeah.
Was because it had Campbellite doctrine that maybe the Whitmers had suggested when, you know, or somebody like that, or maybe Oliver Cowdery.
And that Campbellite doctrine, again, that's the idea of restoration, like restoring the primitive church. Is that the main?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, so for example, and when they, you know, when they, you know, even before Sidney Rigdon's involved in the movement, when they found the church, they called the Church of Christ, that's exactly what Campbell did, and the other restorationists at the time are doing. They're deciding that the church has to be operated only on scriptural precedent, and the only name of the church in Scripture in the New Testament is either Church of God or Church of Christ, and so they called it Church of Christ. That you had to look to the New Testament and other places in order to find out what the most early apostolic church was like. And so the only offices you should have in the church, the priesthood offices, should be the ones that are listed in there, like elder and teacher, priest, bishop. And so that's like the initial stages of it being a restoration church. But there were multiple restoration churches, and that's why that Campbellitism is ultimately called the Stone Campbell movement. That's a combination of the Disciples of Christ, the Churches of Christ, all that kind of thing. So it certainly has, you know, like overlap even before Sidney Rigdon gets involved with it's a restorationist style church. And even the idea of the Book of Mormon is restorationist in a way, because part of the need is since we only acknowledge Scripture as this way to end sectarian arguments, what we need actually is new Scripture that will actually end them. So the Book of Mormon is able to end all of these different, or theoretically end all these different sectarian controversies like infant baptism or how to baptize, or what do we think about the atonement? What does that mean? All of the, you know, whether we can have rote prayers, creeds.
I love the Book of Moroni because that's all it is. It's just like slam, slam, slam. This is the answer to this controversy. Yeah. This is the answer to that controversy. So let it be said. So let it be done. Amen.
Yeah.
Well, and so that part's being written right when they're, you know, getting ready to make a church, right? So that's why another reason why, you know, so Spalding's been dead for, you know, however many, 15 years or whatever, whereas the Book of Mormon text, you know, like it's tracking all kind, if you read like Dan Vogel's The Making of a Prophet, I think he goes overboard with it, but I think that he you have to address his case if you want to have some other authorship theory about how the Book of Mormon, as you're writing it all along there, is tracking not only autobiographically Smith's life, but what's going on in the time period right around them during the composition phase.
Is it possible to use the Book of Mormon also as you're tracing the evolution of Joseph Smith's theology or Mormon theology, or are there is there any evidence that, you know, Joseph Smith believed in, you know, degrees of glory or you know, celestial marriage or concepts that didn't show up until later, you know, that weren't in the Book of Mormon? Does that question make sense?
Sure. Yeah. So it definitely tracks. I mean, so the Book of Mormon has very different theology than high Nauvoo theology. None of the ideas of progression theology, for example, that it doesn't exist yet.
Yeah.
So the Book of Mormon,
it's Trinitarian, extremely Trinitarian.
Yeah. It really is. And the Book of Mormon is, you know, so the rest of the Scripture that exists, the New Testament, is written pre Trinity. In other words, Christians hadn't come up with that idea yet. And so people looked in vain, you know, they've tried to find different texts out of there to make Trinity out of it, but it's pre-Trinity. And so the Book of Mormon being written, it being a post-Trinitarian document, is able to include all kinds of, you know, very strong expressions of the Trinity.
So that's an evidence for the Book of Mormon being a 19th century creation rather than an ancient text. But I guess my question was, is there any evidence that Joseph Smith actually believed or had kernels of belief that later became this you know, high Nauvoo theology at the time that he wrote the Book of Mormon, that if he were the author of the Book of Mormon, you would expect him to put those things in there, but he didn't. So then people might say, oh, see, Joseph Smith didn't write it because this is, you know, Trinitarian or whatever, and not Elohim and Jehovah and becoming gods and progression and all that.
I don't think that I think that what we can say is that he hasn't thought of those ideas yet. On the other hand, polygamy, he may have been already have a little temptation because he in the Book of Jacob, there's a condemnation of it.
Yeah. Right?
Although there's a little out clause.
There's an out clause.
unless God commands it. Yeah.
Right. And so that maybe is a prefiguring. I mean, I don't know. So another thing that's happening is that, you know, I mean, that would date it to the time period that Joseph Smith's writing it as opposed to when Solomon's Balding is around, is that it's happening right in this this high moment of, you know, the Masonic scandal, the Morgan.
Mm-hmm.
The murder,
right?
Or, you know, and so the person who's written the expose of the Masons has gone missing, or in the trial of it, there's this theory that Masonic judges have been excusing them, and then it's also simultaneously up in the, you know, there's this election of Jackson. Later, the Mormons become Jacksonian, they later become Masons. But at this moment, in the time, people are worried that Jackson is going to, you know, I don't know. I think it's prefigures in the Book of Mormon as the king men, you know, that we're going to have a king come in, and mm-hmm. and there's these secret combinations of Gadianton robbers, the Masons who are subverting the judgment seats. So I think that is, again, speaking to the time period that the Book of Mormon is composed, as opposed to Conneaut, Ohio.
Yeah, but I mean, you could allow that the Spalding manuscript and Sidney Rigdon being the author, Sidney Rigdon is in that same milieu and could have used the Spalding manuscript as a real bare-bones skeleton. That stuff could have come from Sidney Rigdon as well as Joseph Smith.
To me, though, in order to accept that, you have to imagine that Sidney Rigdon met Joseph Smith much earlier than is actually recorded, right?
Well, you have to imagine that, yeah.
But there's no evidence for that.
No.
So I mean, you can make all kinds of elaborated theories that start to get really, you know. But again, without any additional positive evidence, it's hard to justify those ideas. And so, in order for to have this meeting place of Sidney Rigdon with Joseph much earlier on, you have to have one. Why does Sidney Rigdon, who's a successful preacher who has a hold of this manuscript, why does he pluck Joseph Smith out as the guy to be the translator of the thing, or the guy who's doing the show?
And argument I've heard is that Sidney Rigdon, if he had come out with this book, no one would have taken him seriously. He needed kind of a fresh front man, and then you know, somehow came into contact with Joseph Smith without anyone actually recording or mentioning that, you know, Sidney Rigdon was in town today to see Joseph. I mean, it's certainly more possible back in the woods in 1820s for this to happen without anyone knowing. But I guess
my question in that, you know, although, is why would he have picked this random guy out in the middle of nowhere who is nobody? You know, it was hard to imagine. Even once Joseph is doing this project, even he has to go through an awful lot of conniving of Martin Harris and other people to get the thing published and stuff. And it just seems like it's such a hanging, strange, circuitous route for Sidney Rigdon to have bothered to go through on the one hand. And then later, in order to the actual, we also have to then invalidate their actual meeting story, which is that it relies on Parley P. Pratt, who is one of Sidney Rigdon's friends or actual collaborators, is like on the Erie Canal. He gets off at Palmyra. He hears the story. He goes to look around for Joseph Smith. Ultimately gets a copy of the book. He ultimately sends back, and he's the one who talks to Sidney, right? Where they go back together in the Lamanite mission. But so in other words, we have another conspirator that's there, because Parley P. Pratt has to at least have been in on that portion.
Unless he's a dupe in a long con.
Well, for that to happen, well, in other words, he has to have been.
That's Glenn really being sarcastic.
Yeah, Randy recognizes my tone.
Yeah, so
there's another thing that's interesting to me. and correct me if I'm wrong on this, but as soon as the Book of Mormon is published, it's almost as if Joseph Smith turns away from it and just doesn't give a shit about the Book of Mormon and just moves on.
Yeah.
To all his other interests. Does that?
Well,
what are your thoughts on that?
I don't know about that necessarily, but I'll say that, yeah, he isn't as excited about it maybe as he might have been. I think that I think it could be in part one, that especially initially met maybe it. I think that in the course of the composition process of the Book of Mormon, the motives changed a little bit. There might have been more motive initially that okay, yes, simultaneously we're doing this, but we also may well be able to make a living doing this. And so there may have been some disappointment since no one was ever willing to buy a Book of Mormon. You can get them for free, right? You know, but there's not any money in making them and selling them. And so there's definitely, Martin Harris was fairly upset about that. Joseph might have been too. So that could be one of the disappointments. Then there's also, there's already now so much more excitement around, you know, founding a church, and they immediately jump in on their project to retranslate to fix the whole Bible, you know, so the Joseph Smith translation happens right away. So I guess I just think that he's like immediately off to other things.
Yeah, and that the Book of Mormon established his authority, you know. So then he was able to take that and be a conduit of God's voice for scriptures that become the, you know, Book of Commandments, the Doctrine and Covenants, later on Book of Abraham, Book of Moses, the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. So he keeps doing what he was doing, this kind of pseudepigrapha writing. You know, you mentioned earlier, John, that he's trying to use the authority of God to answer all of these questions and put things in, to rest that are in contention. So he continues to do that, but I think he outgrows the content of the Book of Mormon, but not that process of being a scripture writer.
And it's also not entirely gotten rid of or anything like that. It's still a sign of, like you say, of his authority, and they republish it. So yeah, they republish it twice in his lifetime. So they're still going with it. It's just not something that they're spending as much time on as you might, like you say, you might think.
Okay, so I have another question for you. You and I, you probably don't even remember it. I don't even remember what message board it was, but we talked about some of this stuff, and one of the comments you said is the Book of Mormon just isn't really that impressive. So, because, you know, one of the arguments believers will make is, you know, how could this uneducated boy produce a historical document that is so complex?
Right.
And of course, the Spalding Rigdon theory in some ways is a response to, you know, this is a pretty complex 500-plus page book, even if it's not good literature, which I think it's god-awful literature.
Right.
Can you flesh out your opinion of why you think the Book of Mormon is just not that impressive?
Right. Yeah. So I agree. I think that one of the reasons why people continue to be excited about the Spalding Rigdon theory is because people are really bought into the narrative that, you know, young, uneducated Joseph Smith is the person that is a person who was supposedly composed this book otherwise, and obviously couldn't in their view. One, there's two halves of that. One, Joseph Smith was, you know, he's not the 14-year-old anymore when he's composing. This is his later. As opposed to the first vision, I think we will conflate that. Two, he's not as uneducated as all that. He has had, a regular vernacular education on the frontier where he's literate, he's read the Bible, he's become, you know, like a Methodist exhorter. He's able to do preaching that way. There's a whole long period of time when he's got, you know, his leg injury. And at that point when he's not able to do much other than being schooled, he's schooled by his brother Hiram, who has been attending Moore's Academy, which is the academy for poor boys that are, it's associated with Dartmouth. Hiram goes there for a year. He comes back and teaches all that curriculum to Joseph. He is a lover of books, and he's interested in learning all of his life. And he has dozens of books all through his life, and he's always interested in more schooling and creating schools and things like that in his later career. So I think that
prophets, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So in other words, the Joseph Smith actually is not, you know, on the one hand, Joseph Smith is not a dummy. On the other hand, the Book of Mormon, as all of the marks of an early or more, I don't know, not a sophisticated writer's composition. So there's big, whole, long parts that are just very, it's just very repetitive and formulaic that are coming, that's presumably, again, like I say, in my opinion, signs of just being an oral composition as he's preaching the same in this year of the reign of judges, nothing happened, and that year of the reign of judges, nothing happened, or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. The characters, I'd say, by and large, are pretty wooden. We have the same kind of black and white characters and heroic characters. Women essentially don't figure into the narrative. Joseph Smith isn't thinking about women anymore. He's already got a wife, I guess, and not worried about women right now, you know. So all of those things, you know, in terms of like people are saying, how could you keep it all in your head? And all, you don't actually have to keep it all in your head with oral composition. They are writing it down every day, you know. They every single little section of it that you're reading, now you're reading, you know, the story of King Limhi's people or something like that. All those sections only have so many characters in them, you know, and you're kind of composing what those characters are all doing at that time. Then you get to another part of the narrative and then you're, you know, doing something else. And it's not like the book doesn't actually have lots of errors in it. It does. So.
Okay. What do you think, Glenn? Do you think we should, we haven't really talked about Sidney Rigdon very much and his relationship with Joseph and, I mean, because one, you know, another argument I hear against the Spalding-Rigdon theory is that why would Rigdon never expose Joseph? I don't think that's a good argument myself, because if Rigdon then comes out after the fact and says, yeah, that was, the Book of Mormon was all a fraud, then he can no longer go forward with any of his other ambitions because he's a, you know, he's a known con man. So I don't think it was in his best interest to... If he was part of the, you know, it's not a huge conspiracy. I mean, I'm a skeptic, and so conspiracy theories like 9/11 require thousands and thousands of individuals doing complex. I mean, this is a conspiracy of the top four people: Parley Pratt, Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery, and Joseph Smith, back in the 1820s. And for after the fact, for either Oliver Cowdery or especially Sidney Rigdon, who still had ambitions. I mean, to the day he died, he had ambitions.
I think they both did. I think Oliver Cowdery still did too. I think he was dying in his dying. He was announcing that he had the keys, not the 12, you know? So
to me, that's not a good argument against it. To me, the biggest weakness of the Spalding Rigdon theory is just the inability to connect positively, like you said, Rigdon to Joseph Smith prior to their, was it 1832 meeting in Kirtland, or was it earlier than that?
Is it earlier? Is it already 31? Or I don't know. It's early.
Not 31. I mean, it's not,
yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, does that make sense?
I didn't use that as an excuse, you don't have to debunk it.
That's one of the things I hear all the time. That, and Glenn himself has used it on this podcast. Based on what I read on Sidney Rigdon, there's no way he wouldn't have come out and exposed Joseph. And I just don't think that that's a very compelling argument. I just wanted to throw that in there.
I think that, like you say, the main problem is just that we don't have a way to connect him. Before the actual official meeting time, which is a pretty well fleshed out story. So we, you know, the one story we have to get rid of, and then we have to have, like you say, a secret meeting. And it doesn't actually add as much, because we have to we've done all of these different things, all the secret stuff we have created, like you say, the conspiracy of four people, which is not a big deal, but you're really not buying a lot. So, because all you're buying at the end of the day is that, people in Conneaut's affidavits are the most important thing, you know. So by refusing to accept kind of the explanation about what happened with them, we have instead had to create like eight other little things that you have to discount instead, including just the entire, all of the other information we have about the composition process and everything else. So the whole internal evidence of the whole book, everything about it. And the fact, actually, that Spalding is not a very good writer either, based on, but a different kind of bad writer, in my opinion. So, I mean, I think he's a bad, you know, writer, not in an oral sense. He's actually writing, you know, on paper kind of writer, and it's a bad novel. But
bad writing? Bad novel? Are we sure there's no connection here? I want to thank John for taking the time to come on and share his expertise with us. Personally, I find it very compelling, especially the internal themes and motifs that match so closely to the issues of Joseph Smith's day. It also seems to be a simpler explanation of the three, easier to make sense of than the mental gymnastics that personally I would be required if I were to accept the official LDS position or the Rigdon and Spalding theory. But hang on, not so fast. We have Craig Criddle coming on to explain this whole Spalding thing in much more detail and to show us how all the pieces fit together. I gotta tell you, that was a fascinating discussion and one that you'll get to hear in our next episode. In the meantime, my plea at the end of our last podcast seemed to work, sorta. We got one more iTunes review. This one was on September 25th, submitted by Mr. Zero, who called it pure and delightsome. And maybe half of that is right. He says, "The perfect mixture of thought-provoking discussion and humor. This podcast became an instant favorite, and I'm constantly looking forward to new episodes." Well, thank you for that, Mr. Zero. And all of you can help us create those new episodes if you want. I just received our first audio essay from Chad. He called it Confessions of a Mormon Beer Snob, and he did a really good job with it. We'll be featuring that in the next few weeks and bringing Chad on to tell us all about the home brewery he created and how to avoid putting berries in beer and the perfect applications of orange peel, along with how this whole beer snob thing has impacted his relationship with his family and the church. So in the meantime, if you would like to be a part of the podcast, please contact us through Facebook or our website, which is infantsonthrones.com. And while you're there, take a minute to fill out our survey if you haven't already. If we get up to 200 responses, we're going to throw a popcorn party. Yay! Thanks again for listening. Anyone for the closing prayer?
Hey, can you settle this once and for all for us, since you're a historian? Is it pronounced pseudepigrapha or pseudepigrapha?
But as a little kid, I called it pseudepigrapha, and so that's what I've always said. But I wouldn't know for sure.
I think I think Glenn is wrong calling it pseudepigrapha. It's pseudepigrapha. But
I grew up. My dad loved reading this stuff, and he called it pseudopigrapha. So, like to not emphasize the pi, I'm already ahead of the game. Okay. So
I'm pretty sure it's pseudepigrapha. But Glenn,
that's what I've always said. But anyway,
yeah. Pseudepigrapha.